Welcome to Words of Grace, radio ministry of Elder Ben Winslet, pastor of the Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. We invite you to stay tuned to today's broadcast.
Today on Words of Grace, we want to consider and answer a question, a simple but very profound theological question, and it is simply put, why did God save us? Why did God save us? To lay some groundwork about that subject today, the first thing that we need to do, as is fitting, is spend a little bit of time talking about the natural state of mankind, the way that you and I are without God in the world. Why were we in need of salvation to begin with? In the book of Ephesians chapter 2, which is a very, very commonly quoted passage of Scripture here on Words of Grace, we learn our state without Christ. This is the way that you and I were before the Lord saved us. And you hath he quickened, that means made alive, who were dead in trespasses and in sins. You and I likely have never lost our physical life only to be brought back to life again. Perhaps someone in the listening audience today suffered something where their heart stopped beating and was shocked back into rhythm, and for a moment of time they might have been clinically dead. But this passage of Scripture isn't talking about being physically dead and raised back to life like Lazarus and other people in Scripture. This is referring to being dead in trespasses and in sins. We were, without Christ, dead. We were not merely asleep, and we certainly weren't but sick, but we were completely dead. We were as dead as any corpse buried in any cemetery in the world today. We were dead, but this was a death that was a death in trespasses and in sins. And so we were dead to the things of God. We were, in a spiritual sense, dead. We were not living in Christ. We had no spiritual life about us. And this is because of the original sin of Adam in the Garden of Eden. When God warned Adam not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he told him that in the day that he ate thereof, he would die. And one alternate Hebrew translation of that, that's usually in the center reference columns of our Bibles, is dying thou shalt die. In other words, there would be a death that Adam would experience that day, and yet his death would, in a physical sense, slowly work itself out over the course of his life, and then eventually he would die, and he would return to dust from which God had made him. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. This death that Adam brought upon mankind isn't merely corporal death or physical death, though that's certainly a part of it. But we also are dead in trespasses and in sins, and finally, without Christ in the world, we would experience the second death. We would be separated from the fellowship of God for eternity and punished by him in the lake of fire. But concerning our natural state, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our conversation, that means lifestyle, in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That was you, that was me, prior to the Lord coming into our lives. As we see in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ by grace. Ye are saved. Titus expresses this truth very similarly to what Ephesians chapter 2 has. Paul in Titus chapter 3 expresses this truth very similarly to how he did in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, for we ourselves were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, different forms of lust and pleasure, sinful pleasure, living in malice and envy, hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so in that passage, we also find this pattern of mankind in his natural state being completely depraved and wicked, and God in his love and mercy saves them by his grace, changes them, draws them unto himself, whichever of the biblical expressions you'd like to use. Romans chapter 3 paints another very grim picture of humanity without Christ. And if you're a longtime listener to Words of Grace, you know that these are passages that we share often on the radio broadcast. Paul wrote in Romans 3:10, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God." Some might think that if you would only seek after God, he would save you. In fact, that's the popular theology in today's time. And yet we read, by nature, no man would seek after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. We are good for nothing without Christ in the world. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. I love how Paul seemingly anticipates the objector. There is none righteous. No, not one. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps, a venomous snake, is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. He tells us some things about our nature without Christ, and he tells us some things about our behavior. Notice 3 points from this passage of Romans chapter 3. First of all, he tells us a little bit about our nature, our state of being. There is no fear of God before our eyes. We are not good. No, not one. He also tells us in this statement concerning the nature of man without Christ in the world, there are 2 main points that are emphasized. Number one, our response to God and righteousness and our treatment of other people in this world. You notice that because of our nature, because of our sinfulness, we're not righteous. That's a statement of nature. We don't understand or seek after God, and we don't fear God. We have no desire to walk in the way of peace. Because of that, our mouths are like open tombs, and we lie. We use our tongues for deceit, our mouths are full of cursing and bitterness, and our feet are swift to shed blood. That's a quotation from the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 59 says that our feet are swift to shed innocent blood. So it isn't just blood that we shed as natural men before we know Christ. It is innocent blood. We enjoy the shedding of innocent blood. If you see people in the street rejoicing as they attack innocent people, you can understand by those actions that the person who's perpetrating that act is in a very dreadful state. Their carnality is on full display because they're rejoicing in the shedding not just of blood, but of innocent blood. Now, painting that dreadful picture of the state of man without Christ in the world, we see then that it was necessary for God to do something. God is a holy and just God. We cannot stand before him in our sins. We are unworthy to stand before him. He is just. He is holy. He's separate from sinners. He is above us, higher than the heavens are above the earth. We can't even peer to the furthest extent of the universe that surrounds our planet on every side. And yet God's ways are beyond that, much higher than our ways. We could not stand before Christ without salvation, without being saved. And so to remedy this, God sent his Son into the world to suffer for our sins, that we could be with him in glory. Isaiah chapter 53 speaks about God's suffering servant, our Messiah, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, God's eternal Son, whom he sent into the world to die for us. And he begins speaking about him in chapter 52 of Isaiah in verse 13. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and very high. Many were astonished at thee. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. He'll sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him." This is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ in his redemptive work. Isaiah goes on to say, "Who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" And that second question answers the first. Those who believe the report are those to whom the arm of the Lord has been revealed. "He, the Messiah, shall grow up before him, the Father, as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground." He would go on to describe him as a man who's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And so we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Now, this Messiah that was sent into the world, this suffering servant of God, notice what he does in verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Notice that he was performing a redemptive work, and even those who know him and were saved by him had no concept, no clue as to what he was doing. They esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And yet he had borne their griefs and carried their sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. Now notice verse 6 of Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. These passages of Scripture speak about the crucifixion of Christ and the work that he would perform upon the cross. All we like sheep have gone astray, Isaiah says in verse 6 of Isaiah 53. Me, you, all of us, we'd all gone astray. We had all violated the law of God. We all deserved God's wrath in this world and in the world to come. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. As 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he that knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Our sins were laid upon him. He suffered for our transgressions, and as he gave up the ghost upon the cross of Calvary, he imputed his righteousness to us. He gave us his righteousness. Jesus lived a complete life here in the world, suffering everything the world has to offer, tempted on every point like as are we, yet without sin. Jesus never sinned, though he experienced everything the world had to offer, and though Satan attempted to solicit him with sin in his life, Jesus never committed a sin. Jesus never violated the law of God. He kept the law to a jot and a tittle, the smallest marks of punctuation in their language. And when he died upon the cross for us, he did save us from our sins. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, he opened not his mouth, he didn't complain about it, he was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, that is to say, without speaking, so he opened not his mouth. Verse 10, we read, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, he hath put him to grief, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. God the Father's wrath was appeased as the Lord Jesus suffered his wrath upon the cross of Calvary. It pleased the Lord to bruise him when he put him to grief. And as he pours out his wrath upon him, his only begotten Son, who was totally innocent of any sin, the wrath of God was satisfied, and so because of that, because of the travail of his soul, as you see in verse 11, God the Father was satisfied, his wrath was appeased, and by his knowledge did his righteous servant justify many as he bore their iniquities. Isaiah 53 concludes with, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. That again speaking of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. A great passage of Scripture that sums up everything that we shared with you from Isaiah chapter 53 would be Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. We are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses that in Hebrews 12:1 has reference to all of the saints who did wonderful things by faith in Hebrews chapter 11. They are a cloud of witnesses unto us. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, which is unbelief, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. The Lord Jesus, for the joy of having his people, for the joy of them being with him in glory, endured every bit of pain at the cross, every bit of shame at the cross, despising the shame. As he was hung upon the cross of Calvary, there suspended between heaven and earth, people mocked him. They stripped his clothing off of him. They dug a crown of thorns into his brow. They stuck out the lip and they mocked him. They made fun of him. They gambled for his clothing. And Jesus despised that shame. But he endured all of that suffering upon the cross for the joy of having his people, having you with him in glory. We spent a great deal of time today talking about this terrible, dreadful state of sin and depravity that we were in before the Lord saved us individually, personally, in our lives in the new birth. But I want you to understand that God saved you from that terrible state because it pleased him to do so. But I want you to see a picture of the joy that Christ had in his mind as he suffered all that he suffered upon the cross of Calvary. Now, if you remember, we began today's broadcast with the question, why did God save us? Certainly, we needed to be saved, and certainly the Lord was sent into the world to die for our sins, to save us from our sins, as the angel said to Joseph in Matthew 1:21, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." We spoke to this point last week on the radio broadcast, just in brief, and I want to spend more time delving into this subject today. Why did God do what he did to save you from your sins? There are two answers to that that I want to share with you today on the radio broadcast from Ephesians chapter 1. God has saved us because God loved us. We are his people. Verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Now, you might be wondering as to who the "us" there is, because the word "us" and "we" will occur in this run of verses. The "us" here in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, so Paul is included in the "us," by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, the saints at Ephesus are included in that number, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. And so, if you're a person who loves the Lord Jesus today, then this passage of Scripture is written unto you as well. Why do I clarify that? Because occasionally you come across someone who wants to rigidly define Ephesians chapter 1 as Paul only referring to the apostles, or Paul only having reference to the nation of Israel. But I want you to notice that he describes here the "us" and the "we" of Ephesians 1 as himself, the saints at Ephesus, which was a Gentile church, and the faithful in Christ Jesus, wherever they may be. "Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Now, I want to emphasize next that we all have been given the same spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings. While we don't all have the same physical blessings or temporal blessings here in life on planet Earth, God does give all of his children the same spiritual blessings in the next world. Every single one of them, as you read in Romans chapter 8, have been foreknown, predestinated, called, justified, and will be glorified. By the time God's children make it to glory, according to Romans chapter 8, they will have been foreknown, predestinated, called, justified, and glorified. And every single one of them will experience the same exact deliverance from their sin. They were foreknown of God. He loved them before the world began. They were predestinated of God. God did set their destiny to be conformed to the image of His Son, adopted as children by Jesus Christ to Himself. They were justified by the blood of Jesus upon the cross of Calvary. They were called by the Holy Spirit from death and sin to life in Christ at some point between their conception and death. And then they will be glorified. In the resurrection, God will glorify us. He will raise us again in glorified bodies that are conformed to the image of Jesus. We will have no nature of sin in the resurrection, but we will be completely conformed to the image of God's dear Son. And so we all have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, though we don't have the same blessings in earthly places. We have the same spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And then Paul begins to expound upon these spiritual blessings. According, in accord with, He hath chosen us in Him. God the Father has chosen us in Him, in God the Son. The Father chose us in His Son before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Before the world began, before God created the universe, before Genesis chapter 1 began, much of what occurred and what we would call eternity past, though eternity shouldn't be considered as a linear past, present, future, God is the great I Am. You and I can't understand that because we're creatures of time. In the beginning, God created time. But use that language for just a moment to describe what was taking place before the foundation of the world. We know very little about what happened before God created the heavens and the earth. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. The Spirit of God did move upon the face of the waters. God created the universe in Genesis 1:1. And yet we know something that took place before God created the universe. We know very little about what took place before God created the universe, but what we do know is that God the Father had chosen people in His Son before He created the world, before the universe's origin, before He spoke everything that exists into being, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in what? In love. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. That word predestinated is not to be a scary word to you. It doesn't mean that God is running people away from Him. You read Romans chapter 3 the same that I did as we began the broadcast. There's none that seeks after God. It isn't that predestination is keeping people away from God who would ordinarily come to Him. This is a term that conveys this reality to us that before the world began, God, when He chose people, He set their destiny beforehand to be conformed to the image of Jesus, adopted by Jesus as a child, which will be culminated, it will be brought to its conclusion in the resurrection. We wait for adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. Having predestinated us, set our destiny beforehand unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, God has set our destiny to be adopted by Jesus. It is always used as a positive term regarding God's people. And this was according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Now, let's pause right here. God has saved us because God loves us. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. God has saved us because, number one, He loved us. According to the book of Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 3, God has loved us with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness has He drawn us. This love that God has for His people, according to that passage, has neither beginning nor end. But this love, I would argue, is one of these immutable attributes of God, these traits and characteristics that define God and help us understand God, these fundamental attributes of His being. God loves His people with an everlasting love, a love that never began, nor will it ever end, but it is as everlasting as He is. From everlasting to everlasting, He is God. Now, if that be the case, then there was never a day or a moment, for lack of a better term, in eternity past, that God didn't love you. He never decided to love you. This gives us great insight into the book of Malachi chapter 3, which says, I am the Lord, I change not, therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. God has loved us with an everlasting love. With loving kindness has He drawn us. This love that He has for us is eternal, just as He is eternal, from everlasting to everlasting. Or as Jesus said in John chapter 3, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God so loved that He sent His Son into the world to die for sin. And so God has saved us, number one, because God loves us. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 16 says, now our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, and God even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. But notice what He said about God in verse 16. God, even our Father, which has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. God saved us because God loved us. But there's another reason that God has saved us here in Ephesians chapter 1, and you find it in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. God saved us because it glorified Him. Now, He loved us, and He would not have us to not be with Him after this world is destroyed. But this is also something that is done to glorify Him. All existence, the creation, the beginning of time, everything that God made, everything that God did in making us, creating us, giving us a law, judging us when we had broken that law, His dealings with us in the world, everything in our existence is to glorify God. Now, that doesn't mean that all things glorify God. Certainly, sin does not glorify God. Our betrayal of Him does not glorify God. However, to be very clear, God's wrath on His enemies does bring Him glory. Think about it this way. Injustice is an abomination. A false balance is an abomination. And so justice is good. Good things glorify God. God's wrath is justice, perfect justice. And so God's wrath upon the wicked glorifies Him. But God does what He does to glorify Himself, whether in salvation or in condemnation of wickedness and even the wicked in the last days. We are to be to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. Again, I'm Ben Winslet, thanking you for listening to Words of Grace today, inviting you to write and let me know that you received the broadcast, and also to tune in again next week at this time. May the Lord's richest blessings be yours, is my prayer.
If you enjoy the messages you hear on Words of Grace, consider this your invitation to visit a Primitive Baptist church in your community. An online directory is available at marchtozion.com. Copies of this and other broadcasts are available for download on iTunes and on our website. And finally, Words of Grace is a listener-supported program. To contact us, address your correspondence to Words of Grace Radio, 641 Moontown Road, Brownsboro, Alabama, 35741, or visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.